Thank you for that beautiful and God-glorifying musical offering. Indeed, though we didn't plan it, I'd like to say that we did. I will basically be preaching on the second verse of that song, as I fight to follow, you are my righteous guide, and you train me to delight in all that's holy. Heal my broken body, cure my crooked stride. As we are opening up to our text, you'll find it in the back of the bulletin if you don't have your Bibles. If you do have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 3. We are in the final letter of the seven letters to the churches that we find in the first section of Revelation. We're in a series called Hope Unveiled. We will be taking a break after we finish with this letter to the church in Laodicea. As Brandon enters us into a time of Advent, preaching and sermons, we'll be looking to the birth of Christ as coming into this world for us. But for now, here we are in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. You know, to start us off, let's get some context. First, let's get some scripture context. You know, Revelation as a whole, this is a word of wisdom that I receive that has greatly helped me to understand the book of Revelation. It can be a tad intimidating if you read through the entirety of the book of Revelation, a little confusing. However, the wisdom that was given to me was this, that if you read your Old Testament 20 to 50 times, Revelation will actually make a whole lot more sense. And almost every verse of Revelation, there is a tie to an Old Testament theme or a direct quote or a paraphrase. It is very obvious as soon as you begin to read your Old Testament often how similar in nature Revelation is to it. Themes begin to be very clear as we read these kind of a little weirder pictures and images and things like that. Well, the same is true for our section of Scripture, verses 14 through 22 of chapter 3. Just to name a few that I have written down here, you know, there's a paraphrase of Isaiah 55, Hosea 12 is mentioned, Song of Solomon 5, Colossians 1 and Colossians 4 come in. And these are just a few. There's even more, Genesis 1, a few things in Isaiah that you would be able to find, themes of that nature. You know, this is very common. And so let's remember that, and I'll be making reference to this as we move through. Also, let's talk historical context. You know, where is the church in Laodicea? Who are they? Well, we don't know a whole lot about the church in Laodicea, what their problems may have been, aside from this little letter. However, in the book of Colossians, a New Testament book in our Bibles, we actually see Laodicea mentioned. In chapter 4 of Colossians, you don't have to flip there, I'll just read one little section. And when this letter has been read among you, talking about the letter to the Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see also that you read the letter from Laodicea. We don't have that letter. We don't find it in our scripture. But we know that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. We know that this is a church that was established most likely by Epaphras, who most likely also established the church in Colossae. And so we begin to see that this church shared close links with this church in Colossae. And we'll also see that in our text, where it's very obvious that similar themes and similar ideas of language come up. As far as kind of where they are in history and what they're like, you know, we see this is a super popular text, sometimes for the wrong reasons. You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. That's a lot of people like to quote that for right and wrong reasons. It can be a little intense, but you know, this would have been very real for the Laodiceans because they didn't have a water supply. In fact, 5 miles away, they had to build an aqueduct where the water would come, and when it got there, it was very tepid, and it was kind of white, and this white mud. And so when you would drink the water, it was sickening. You would spit it out. It wasn't hot, and it wasn't cold. It was just lukewarm. And so this would have been very real for the Laodiceans. When they see this, they would realize, okay, this is a letter to us. Also, we'll see in this, you know, they had a thriving industry of black wool, kind of textile. They were known for their black wool, the beautiful wool that they provided to many cities and nations. And Jesus makes mention of being naked and ashamed. This is to a city known for making clothes, beautiful clothes. Also, they were known for their wealth. You know, when an earthquake hit in the 60s, AD 60, they actually declined help from the Roman Empire. They said, no, we don't need any help. We're fine. We have enough money to take care of this ourselves. And so that'll come up as well when Jesus says, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered. You don't realize what you really are. And then finally, they were known for their medical school, EyeSal. They made eye medicine, and it was needed all across the land. They were just known for their eye medicine. And what does Jesus say to them? Well, we'll see. He says, you're blind, but I'll give you EyeSal to make you see. And so as we begin to see this kind of context, it's very obvious that Laodicea was a very materially prosperous church, very similar to almost every single United States of America church, especially in the South, where our churches thrive. Look at our budget in January. Our churches thrive. And so as we set up this sermon and as we see what Jesus would have to say to us, this is the question that we can see answered. What should we know as a materially prosperous church to continue forward in a right and godly way? And now, by material, I don't mean rich. Yes, we may have a material wealth about us that deals in cash. But I'm also talking about health. We are a relatively healthy congregation. We have clothes and we have homes. Our children go to school. Our structure is nice in America. How do we move forward appropriately when our suffering even is not as those overseas who risk death to sing the praises that we have sung? That's often asked, have I ever suffered in my life? I don't know if I've suffered. Oh, yes, you do suffer. It's going to be different. And so how, as a materially prosperous church, do we move forward? This is the question that will be answered. Before we read this text, let me pray, and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, as we open it up and as we read it, just as our text says, let the Spirit give us ears to hear, Father. We need you to help us. We cannot do it on our own. This word would be void unless it was from you. And yet, Father, we know that it is from you. And so let it be a great blessing upon us, and let it be effective in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. We have 4 points to help us illustrate this question. How do we move forward in a right way as a materially prosperous church, as a wealthy church in material things? Well, the first point, we should know where to look for the truth. That's verse 14. The second point, we should know our temptations to sin. That's going to be verses 15 through 17. Our third point, we should know the gospel and what it means. That's verses 18 and 19. And finally, we should know the added blessing of assurance. That's verses 20 and 21. So first, let's look to our first point. We should know where to look for the truth. We find this in verse 14. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We get these three kind of describers. The Amen. You know, amen, when we pray, we say amen at the end. We may sing it sometimes. It means truly. You know, if you've ever read in the New Testament or if you've ever heard, you know, maybe a quote from Jesus or something like that. Truly, truly, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. That's what the Greek says. Amen, amen. And so we get this kind of transition of truly an adverb into truly, the one who is true or truth. And then we get the faithful and true witness. You know, who is it that's speaking to us? It's one who is actively telling. You know, you have a key murder witness, and he's sitting on, you know, sitting and he's being, you know, spoken to by the lawyer in court. He's not going to take the fifth if he's the key murder witness. He's going to explain it, right? That's what a witness does, is say something. If they don't, they're not a very good witness. And so we see that over and over in Scripture. He witnessed for me. I am the faithful and true witness. Brandon made mention of this last week if you were here. Again, the translation for this is also martyr. He was a martyr for the faith. He was a witness for the faith. He actively told it to his death. Then finally, the third kind of signifier, the beginning of God's creation. This is where we see the link with Colossians. This is very clearly a Colossians riff, right? They would have been very familiar with this language. It's not that, wait a second, was Jesus created? Is he not God? No. They wouldn't have even been thinking this. They would have known that he was God and that he was the beginning. And in other words, he created the stuff at the beginning. We see it in Colossians chapter 1. I'll just read briefly one section from the first part of verse 16. This is Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created. And verse 15, the previous verse of Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He created all things. And so they would have been very familiar with this. They wouldn't have been wondering, wait a second, is Jesus telling us that he is not created, or that he is created and that he is not God? They wouldn't have been thinking about that. They would have been realizing, okay, who is speaking this to us? Who is this letter from? Well, it's from the true one, that is, the one who is actively telling us the truth, that is, God himself. God is speaking to us in this letter. We better listen. And that's also our application. This actually goes beyond just this text, right? Because we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. That though it was written by men, those men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter tells us. And because of that, when we look into Scripture, we can know and believe that it is from the Amen. That it is truth with a capital T. And because of that, then, we can ask many questions about the Christian life, and we can know that they will all be answered from Scripture. If you're having trouble with that, or you have a very complicated question, or you're looking into a piece of Scripture that may seem like it is not as clear as you would hope it would be, that's why we have elders, that's why we have Brandon that you can meet with, that's why you have a pastoral intern. Give somebody a call. That's what we're here for. Know that Scripture is God-breathed, and know that here we should know that this is the truth. What is the truth telling us? Well, that's our second point. What do we need to know as a prosperous church to move forward in a godly way? Well, our second point, we should probably know our temptations to sin. You know, I oftentimes give this example when I'm talking about being aware of our temptations. Would you rather have an assassin after you seeking to stab you in the back at his earliest convenience, because you would have no idea that he was coming? Or would you rather be on the field of battle, strapped up in full armor with a giant sword and a shield, and you see someone running at you screaming, I'm going to attack you? You have a couple options at that point. You can say, that's fine, I'm going to attack you too. You can call for help, the body of believers, or you can just turn tail and run. You have a lot of options when you know that temptation is coming after you. However, if you don't know that temptation is there, you get stabbed in the back. And you fall into pity and remorse and despair. And so, our second point, We should know our temptations to sin. This is verses 15 through 17. verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Let's define cold and hot. Cold, don't know, don't care. That's what cold is. Don't know, don't care. That's it. I don't know the gospel. I don't care about the gospel. Hot, a full pursuit of God. I'm fully pursuing. You know, it's worth mentioning that hot does not mean like the ultimate saint. You know, being hot, fully pursuing God does not imply that you are perfect. None of us are. It means pursuit where you're at. The newest believer is oftentimes hot, right? They are fully pursuing, and yet oftentimes they have some of the most obvious sins. Perhaps drinking problems, drug problems, you know, depending on where they have come from in their life. Kind of bigger problems that we might say, whoa, he's obviously not hot for the Lord. Well, we got to be careful, because it's not where we're at. It's our full pursuit of God. And so we get cold, don't know, don't care. We get hot, full pursuit, and then we get this lukewarm, this tepid indifference. That's acknowledging the Lord, perhaps even confessing the Lord as Savior, and then not pursuing Him at all. Not looking to His commandments, not caring. It could be pride. I don't care because I don't need to care. It could be just total couch potato indifference. I just don't want to do it right now. But this lukewarm indifference, it's sickening. That's why Jesus said He would spit lukewarm Christians out, because they weren't Christians to begin with. And so as we move into this idea of lukewarmness, we see actually something that we often call nominal Christianity. People love to say nominal Christianity in the South. I think that I've heard the word nominal more since I've come to Columbia. They're just nominal Christians. You know, we gotta really watch out. You know, things like that. Nominal, nominal, nominal. What is it? Well, this is a great definition of nominal Christianity. If you've ever wondered where a scriptural basis for nominal Christianity can come from, it's right here. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the church in Laodicea. They are nominal Christians. They are lukewarm, and they will be spit out. We get a definition. What is nominal Christianity? You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. There are a whole lot of eyes there, and the eyes are not from the Lord. You know, there are good eyes in the Bible, and there are bad eyes in the Bible. I am. When Jesus says, I am that I am, that's a good eye. You know, we see that, oh, praise the Lord. You know, we get these things, I have come. Take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, when Jesus, when God says I, ooh, we praise Him for it. But then we get this sinful I. We get it here. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I need nothing. This egocentrality on our sinful selves. We see it in the Old Testament a ton, with non-believing kings especially. I have taken over the world. You know, Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You know, a fun book until we get to the weird prophecy at the end, kind of like Revelation. I'm just messing. But we see in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, I have done this. Look at my kingdom. And it never goes so well for them afterwards. The same is true for the church in Laodicea. This lukewarm, prideful egocentrism. You know, they don't realize who they are. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing what they truly are. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Let's be very careful here not to think and to point the finger and say, oh, that silly church in Laodicea, lukewarm. They said, I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I need nothing. They are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I can't believe that they're like that. We also are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Why else would we need Jesus in the first place? This is the realization that we come to, that we cannot save ourselves. And this is also This is also our application. Remember the question that we're trying to answer. How does a materially prosperous church move forward in a godly way? How do we do it? Well, we need to realize this. Material wealth does not equal spiritual health. It just doesn't. Material wealth does not equal spiritual health. It doesn't mean that material wealth is bad. And I'm talking about, remember, more than money. I'm talking about the structure that we have, families. I'm talking about good clothes, good food, good schools. All those are good. It's just material wealth does not equal spiritual health. And so for an application, before we move on, let's remember the temptation. Let's know the temptation so we don't get stabbed in the back by it. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I need nothing. That's the temptation. What's the truth? We're wretched. We're pitiable. We're poor, blind, and naked. Don't fall into I'm okay-ism. I was talking to the children in the children's sermon. Don't fall into this I'm okay-ism cultural standard that we have. How you doing? I'm okay. How are you doing? I'm okay. All right. Have a good day. You as well. These are church conversations that we have. How you doing? I'm great. How are you? Doing fine. All right. See you later. And this is super common. And it's not okay. It's not okay to say I'm okay when you're not okay. It's just not. It's lying. And I don't know if you know this, but there's a commandment that says, thou shalt not lie. It's kind of funny, but then it's also kind of not, because when we say we're okay when we're not, we begin to deceive ourselves, and verse 17 begins to take full effect. We don't realize that we're not okay because we lie to ourselves over and over. You know, tough work, you know, tough week on the job site. Tough marriage, you know, maybe something's not going as well. Communication is breaking down because the children are acting up. You know, maybe that's it, discipline of children. It's on and on. Family, perhaps parents are deteriorating. That's super difficult. Maybe there's been a death in the family or death of a close friend. I'm not okay. It's okay to say. In fact, it's necessary to say. And in fact, Scripture encourages you to say that. That's called being genuine. That's called being a part of the body of Christ. That's called not being like the culture. How are you doing? I'm okay. It's not okay. That's what the culture would want you to do, and that's not what Christ would have you do. Christ will spit that out. It's not okay. However, it's nice because we don't stop there. That's a little bit of a Debbie Downer, Jeremiah. You know, whoa, careful. What are we doing here? Well, that's all right because we have a third point. Christ doesn't leave us here. He actually gives us the answer. I'm not okay. I've come to that realization. Okay. Now what? I'm not feeling so good. Well, Christ gives us the answer. What do we need to know? Well, this is our third point. We should know the gospel and what it means. We get the gospel, kind of gospel proper, in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is the gospel tailor-made for the church in Laodicea. Remember, I was talking about the historical context. They were very rich, they were known for their black wool, and they were known for their eye medicine. And what does he say in verse 18? Get from me pure gold. You think you're rich? There's no purity in your richness. Get from me white garments so that you won't be naked. There's no purity in your wool. Get from me medicine for your eyes, because I will give you spiritual sight. This is, again, it's a material metaphor for a spiritual truth. It's just like Isaiah 55:1. It's almost like we plan this in our order of worship. You know, Jesus says there, the Lord, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, that you see in your Bibles, says, come, buy with no money. Buy with no money. We don't do anything to be saved. We come and we buy with no money. And so when we see here in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. You don't have to do anything to receive this salvation. You just come and you buy it with no money. it would have been very obvious to the church in Laodicea that this was Isaiah 55:1, just as it's very obvious for us now. And so we get this great truth, the gospel, that Jesus will give us pure gold, pure garments, and sight, the gospel, salvation. But he doesn't stop there. We should know the gospel, well, and we should know what it means. This is verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You know, if verse 18 is the gospel, the moment where you exchange goods, where you say, listen, here's my sin, I'm a sinner, I would like to buy from you with no money, Jesus says, take, here is pure gold, here is the garments, here is the sight. Oh, I'm a believer, now what? That's a great question. I'm a believer, now what? Well, verse 19 is the now what of the Christian life. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Reproof and discipline out of love is not condemnation. Jesus died so we wouldn't be condemned. This does not mean that there is not consequence for our sin. Why do we discipline our children? As Christians, why do we discipline our children? So that they can know right and wrong. Can doing right save them? By no means. But they still need to do right. Right? So do we. And so it's not a salvation issue. Verse 18, we've seen the gospel, and we are now saved. We're in a right standing with the Lord. Now what? Oh, well, now we see the reproof and the discipline. We see the effects of our sin, and we see what we need to move forward with. And we get this counsel from Jesus. Be zealous and repent. Zealousness, we'll just use our text to define zealousness. It's hot. You are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Be zealous is being hot. All right? That means pursuing the Lord. And there it is. That's the key for repentance. Repentance is not, I'm sorry. We think repentance is, I'm sorry. I fall into that all the time. Repentance is not, I'm sorry. Repentance is, I'm sorry, and then turning away from that sin and moving the other way. All right? To use an example from what we were just talking about, let's bring it into life groups, our life groups that meet tonight. Hey, how you doing? I'm okay. Maybe you're not okay. If you're not, you have just lied. And so now imagine this conversation tonight. Hey, last week I lied to you. I'm not okay. Well, what are you not okay about? Why did you lie? And, you know, what do you need to tell me? There's an expected next step, right? Lying is a nice one because it implies that with repentance, you need to tell the truth, right? To repent from a lie means telling the truth. It doesn't just mean letting it fall away into the history, right? Into the history books, I guess. There was no repentance there. Or to say to the Lord, I'm sorry that I lied Sunday night. I apologize. No. Repentance implies that you are going to tell one another why you lied. Just didn't feel super comfortable. It's pretty difficult. I'm still feeling really uncomfortable. But I'm not okay. My marriage isn't doing so good. My job's not doing so good. I'm stressed enough that I think I might be depressed. My parents are not in a good place. You know, there's an implication that you would move past the lie into truth. That's repentance. And that goes for the whole reality of sin. Repentance from sin doesn't imply just saying sorry and then doing it again the next day. True repentance is fighting against it. Is turning and running the other way, whatever that takes. It comes out of love, though. We need to remember that the Lord has saved us, that the gospel has been effective in verse 18 for us to truly receive a loving reproof and discipline. We don't need to fall into the save ourselves category because we'll fail, and we'll need to repent of that. And run the other way, right back to the gospel, which is what we do often in this Christian life. But we don't we don't stop there. We could. To answer the question, what must a materially prosperous church do to move forward in a godly manner? We've arrived. All right? We know the truth. It's in God's word. We know our temptations to sin. We must be very careful of those. We must be aware of them. Oh, and we know the gospel and what it means for us. Good to go. Why a fourth point then? Well, because the Lord gave us a fourth point. He continued to speak, and he heaps promise upon promise and blessing upon blessing. Our fourth point, we should know the added blessing of assurance. And it is a great blessing indeed. Recently, a couple weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I don't know, my days are slinking together a little bit. We have a newborn at home. But I was driving on Lady Street, which is downtown in Columbia, and it gets a little tight, and my car is a little wide, and I clipped the lady's mirror. My mirror hit her mirror, and I was like, oh, no, you know, I didn't know what was going on. I thought I hit somebody at first. I'm like, oh, yeah. But the mirror clipped, and it kind of bent in. You know how some cars bend in? And so I'm like, man, you know, I need to pull around the block, find the lady. She pulled out something, and okay, cool, I'll just pull over. So we pulled over, and we're sitting there. You know, I get out. She's very jovial. I'm very jovial. No one's mad. There's no damage to our cars at all. I'm thinking, hey, this is good. I thought, you know, maybe we'd have to, you know, get the police in here or something. Well, my worldly wisdom and things like this falls very short. And so I didn't call the police. And the lady said, I'll just get, your name and number. You can, you know, we can call. My husband might want to call you just, you know, to make sure everything's okay. And I said, that's fine. There's no damage. You know, we can call and talk for a second. I get a call from her insurance the next day. And it turns out that me clipping her mirror actually caused her to suffer severe back, neck, head, and shoulder injuries. and it was, pretty serious claim. And so, you know, I was like, okay, you know, I kind of hung up with their people because I'm like, listen, that's your people. I'm going to call my people. And so, I called my insurance. I let them know. And there it is, though. That's the illustration right there, is that I called my insurance and, I was very comforted that I had insurance. You know, it's still going on. Stuff is still happening, I think, but it doesn't matter because my insurance is taking care of it. I talk to my claims guy every now and then. He's like, yeah, we're doing our thing. They're doing their thing. And so I'm comforted in the fact that I have insurance, that they can't just come after me, my wife, and my child, and our resources. We have insurance. There's a comfort in that, a great comfort. That's why we have insurance. And that's assurance in a spiritual manner, but assurance is of eternal nature and entirely better. The comfort that you feel from the assurance of the Lord is more than the comfort that you can ever feel from any insurance agent. Sorry, insurance guys out there and gals. So, silly illustration, kind of a funny story, but it does show us that feeling that I'm trying to describe when I speak of insurance and assurance. Ah, comfort. Well, how do we acquire this spiritual, this biblical, this godly assurance? Well, verses 20 and 21 tell us. First, we see godly action gives us assurance. See this in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That is, Jesus does. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This is the King of the universe knocking on your door. Really step back and think about that. The King of the universe. That's incredible. However, there is something that needs to take place for this to be truly a blessing. You've got to open the door. A Song of Solomon, chapter 5, is where this is kind of coming from, this image. We see the betrothed, the woman. Her heart is pounding with excitement because the husband, her fiance, is knocking at the door. If you don't feel this excitement, I would probably ask, where in your life are you not following Christ? Which room do you not want him to see in your home? He doesn't care about if you haven't vacuumed, or if you haven't wiped down your kitchen in a while. The only reason you wouldn't want to let him into your house is if you're keeping a secret. one that he probably already knows. And so we get the assurance as we realize verse 18 and 19, the gospel, we realize, okay, I'm not okay. And that's okay. I'm going to let the King of the universe into my home and praise the Lord that he's here and that he would come to me. I didn't have to go to him. The King! He walks right in, and he would eat with you if you would just have it. That's assurance. And we see that in godly action. You got to open the door, not to save yourself. We've already been saved. Laodicea would have already kind of known this and seen this in verse 18of this chapter, of this letter to the Laodiceans. They would have known that. They would have been familiar with the gospel, just as we, sitting at Grace, most of us are familiar with the gospel. And so when we open the door, we're taking godly action. We're doing things that the Lord has commanded us to do. And in that, we are greatly assured. We feel that comfort because we are moving forward in a right way. And the only way we can do that is if the Lord has worked in us already. Another way that we are assured that we see in verse 21, godly rewards. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. What? I mean, this is not only the king knocking on your door, but also if you conquer, which, by the way, I'm the one who's providing you the ability to conquer, and you've already done it because I'm God and I said you would, so now you can sit on my throne with me. Godly rewards. This is incredible. Not only are we saved, and by the way, God didn't have to save us. Out of his mercy and his love and his grace, he chose to. So not only that, but he heaps another blessing on top to encourage us, to assure us that we can finish this race. And that is a reward. He rewards us at the end of this race with a crown of glory, sitting on his throne with gifts beyond measure. And then lastly, we have a third way that we can be assured. We should know this added blessing of assurance. There is a God who has gone before us and done this. And it is Jesus Christ. The second part of verse 21, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, Jesus came into this world in a manger. We're about to transition into Advent. Jesus coming on the scene. God coming on the scene in the likeness of man, poor and destitute. Not only poor and destitute, but totally perfect, and yet condemned as guilty. Not only that, but he didn't stand up for himself as he surely could have and explain his situation and say, listen, I am perfect. You cannot condemn me. But he remained silent and meek as a lamb is led to the slaughter. And he died. Not only did he die, but the full wrath of God was poured out on him in place of us. We can know and be assured in God's word that there is a God who has gone before us, and it is Jesus Christ. He has walked this path in the suffering and the sin and the muck and the mire, and he has remained perfect. Yes, we may fail, but we have a perfect trailblazer who has gone before us. What a true, true blessing, an added blessing on top of the gospel. We did not have to see these things. We did not have to hear these things. God heaps blessing upon blessing for his people. And coincidentally, this is what we should say in verse 17. This is to close. You know, verse 17, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Well, if we look at verses 20 and 21 and we remember assurance and we remember the gospel upon which we stand, which is that we came and we bought gold with no money. We received blessing. We had faith in Christ and he saved us from our sin. Well, then, instead of saying, I am rich, you say, yes, I am rich. I am rich in the commandments and the duties of the Lord. And in doing so, I have been blessed. Not to save myself. I've been saved. I can do these things now, and I choose to. I have prospered. You're right. I have prospered. I have prospered because the Lord has promised me reward to encourage me. And not only that, because he has promised me reward and because he has said that I will finish the race, I already hold those rewards in hand. I am prosperous. You're right. And then finally, I need nothing. Very true. I don't need anything because Christ has gone before me. He has walked the path for me. And like Will was saying in our call, I don't need anything because the Lord has given me everything. What a true blessing. And then verse 22, which is how every letter in these seven letters in the first part of Revelation ends. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you heard me this morning? Have you heard? Do you have ears to hear? If you've heard, know that the Spirit is indwelling in you. Have you heard that this word which we read is the truth, from the truth, from God? Then know that the Spirit is in you. If you've heard me talk about temptation and you've realized, wow, there is temptation in my life that I need to be very, very aware of, the Spirit is indwelling in me. Have you heard the gospel? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That you can come to Christ and that you can buy gold, pure gold, white garments, medicine for your eyes to make you see for nothing. If you've heard that, the Spirit is indwelling in you. And finally, be assured. For as you pursue the Lord, though we may seem lukewarm at times, if we continually look to the Lord and we look to His Word, we can be assured that the Spirit is indwelling in us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have tough words for us, but these words are out of love. Father, we need to hear them. Sometimes we're not hot. Father, sometimes we're lukewarm. Father, there may be those who are cold within our congregation. Father, thank you for these words of truth. Thank you that in them we see you and what you've done for us, that we can come and buy from you with no money, that you have saved us. And that not only that, you heap blessing upon blessing, and you give us comfort. Father, thank you. We need it. Comfort us always. In Jesus' name.